become this Lord's Day to the final message in the series of seeing the King in His beauty. Isaiah 33 verse 17 records this promise to the saints. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. Thine eyes shall behold the land that is very far off. And this Lord's Day, I want to conclude by the sad refrain, missing the beauty of the King. You know, the beauty of heaven is dominated by the glory of the Lamb. And the Scriptures describe how glorious is heaven. But it says, does it not, that the Lamb is the light of it. And Jesus promised us a home in heaven. Most important about that place is that there we will see King Jesus in His beauty, in His majesty, in the brightness of His glory, in the physical manifestation, alike unto that which the disciples saw Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there we will see these things with our own eyes, like Job pined for all those years ago. But let us never forget that we can already see the beauty of the Lamb slain. A beauty not of looks, but of love, of works, of character, and of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. That beauty melts our hearts, whom having not seen, Peter said, we love. The beauty of Christ's gospel, His image as our Savior, transfigures us as we look upon it, Paul tells us, not seeing a physical glory yet, but an inward one, a spiritual one, and a change of our hearts and our minds. Now, last time we spoke, it's been, what, 6 or 7 weeks ago, we talked about how the physical beauty of Christ will be seen one day by the whole world, and it will vindicate Him. In His humanity, He was ordinary looking. And to the people, He didn't look like, quote-unquote, God manifest in the flesh ought to look. No wonder Peter reveled in the glory of Christ's transfiguration, not understanding that it was not His physical glory that would save His people, but rather His glory at Calvary as God's sacrificial lamb. But Scripture promises that one day every eye will see Him in His beauty and glory, and then their mouths will be stopped. Jesus Himself remarked upon this fact when He described coming in His glory with angels, being seated upon the throne in His glory, judging the world. In that instance, Christ couples His beauty with His lowly people, for He judges whoever was kind to His people were kind to the glorious King. Whoever was unkind to His people, He counted as having been unkind to Him. No doubt everyone would have honored Christ had they seen Him in His physical beauty, but too late. His glory becomes a testament to their cruelty and pending judgment. Jesus warned the wicked men who falsely convicted Him that one day they would see Him seated at God's right hand and all glorious. They refused to believe His words that He is Messiah, the Son of God. But one day, Jesus told them, they would see that it was true when they saw Him in His beauty. Christ's people long to see Him in that beauty. Christ's enemies hate the very idea because that will be His vindication that His claims were just and true and their actions rebellious. Christ's beauty displayed will be their death warrant for committing deicide. This is shown by their murder of Stephen, who preached a fiery sermon denouncing their unbelief and rejection of Messiah. Naturally, they violently disagreed with him, but that was just his own opinion. But what pushed them over the edge was Stephen's testimony that he saw right then before them the heavens opened and the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God's throne in glory and power. Just like Jesus had promised them right before they killed Him, now already He was exalted and glorious in power. Stephen had the privilege of being the first of Christ's people to see this vindication of the Savior. He saw the King in His beauty, just like Jesus had promised. Stephen's witness provided the proof Jesus had promised that his claims were true and his opponents false accusers and betrayers of Messiah. They had no choice but to kill Stephen because his testimony convicted them all of the murder of the Holy One of Israel. The King's beauty has and will vindicate our Lord Jesus. How merciful that Christ revealed that beauty to Saul of Tarsus, not in judgment, but unto his conversion to Christ. In that instance also, Christ coupled his glory with his poor persecuted people. When he demanded to know of Saul why he was persecuting him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." The beauty of Jesus vindicated his claims to the wicked man who became the beloved Apostle Paul. Christ's beauty one day will vindicate him even in the eyes of his own people. Christ prayed to the Father that all his people might be with him in his glory one day, so that we can all appreciate the deep love the Father has always had for his Son. We already see the beauty of Christ as God's Lamb, slain to save us. So we know the Lord Jesus loves us. We know the Father loves us because he sent his only Son to save us. We have Jesus' word for it that the Father loves him. How can we see the intensity of that love? Christ's answer is that when we see him in his beauty one day, then we will understand the Father's love for him. Some people might question, how could the Father really love Jesus if he sent him to die to save sinners? It's a fair question, but the answer will be seen one day when we gaze upon the honor and glory and beauty that the Father has piled upon his Son from all eternity. The physical beauty of the King will vindicate him before the world, and it will vindicate God's love for him to us one day soon when we see him in the brightness of his glory. But then we come finally to the puzzling part, the sad part. Why don't people see the beauty in Christ that we see? No doubt they would be able to see the beauty if he would show them his physical glory, like he did at the Transfiguration, like he did to Saul Tarsus, like he did to Stephen. No doubt they would readily concede his beauty if only it were shown to them to their physical senses. But you see, that's all that carnal lost man values, isn't it? Looks, the outside appearance. Show me something beautiful to behold with my eyes, with my ears, etc., etc. The tragedy is that the lost cannot see the beauty of Christ that we see in the Lamb. And this was driven home to me as I considered the texts from Isaiah. Isaiah 33 at verse 17, "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty." And we have seen that beauty that is the Lamb that was slain for us. But you know, it was foretold by the same prophet Isaiah that men would not see the beauty of Christ. Do you remember where that was foretold? A few chapters later in the same book, Isaiah 53, at verse 2, it says this, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." We're promised that the saints will see the beauty of the King with their own eyes, and yet when Israel saw, looked upon the King, the first time there's no beauty that he should be desired. Then this is the tragedy of it, that Isaiah then goes on to describe our Lamb and what he did. Listen to what Isaiah says about the one in whom we could find no beauty. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Have you ever stopped to think that Isaiah says, when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him? And then he goes on to describe what? All the things that are beautiful about the Lamb. All the things that are lovely, that are enticing, that are precious to us about God's Lamb. He describes those things, and yet he says that the world finds in the Lord Jesus nothing beautiful that it should desire him. You see, the world reads those precious descriptions of Christ's beauty, and they view those things as the ugly things about Jesus. What we view as the beauty of the Lamb, Isaiah accurately foretold them as the very reasons why the world sees no beauty in Jesus. You know, death is ugly. Crucifixion is uglier. An innocent man being murdered is ugly. And a man being judged by God is ugly. The cross is an offense and a stumbling block and rejected as worthless and ugly. And so all the things that Isaiah describes about the beauties of the Lamb are at the same moment a descriptions, a portrait of a person who is not beautiful to those who are lost, to those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus. And yet we read those words and our hearts melt as they describe the beauty of the Lamb. I thought as I was thinking on these things that there's a sense in which, not to be flippant, but there's a sense in which, you see, what we have here is an aesthetic disagreement. We see in the Lamb's sacrifice for us great beauty and love, while the world sees it as tragic and ugly and off-putting and undesirable. So you see, we can't agree. We look at the same thing, superficially at least, and one side says, this is ugly, this is repulsive. While we say, no, this is beautiful, this is lovely. We can't agree on our standards of beauty, can we? So that it can be said tragically but truly that when the world sees what Isaiah described, when we see him, there is no beauty. And yet, to the believers, there is glorious beauty, is there not? The disciples didn't see that beauty, not at first. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that he would be crucified and rise again the third day, and Peter rebuked him and said, not so, Lord. He said, not so, Lord. Do you remember what Jesus' response was? Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. at which point we understand that God has a view of Christ that's different from man's view. God has a view of Christ's death that's different from man's view. There's a dispute between God and man as to what is beautiful and what is not, what is desirable and what is not, what is necessary and what is not, what is delightful and what is not. And Peter detested what God delighted in, the sacrifice of his son. And so it was that Isaiah foretold that when we shall see him in his death, in his dying, in his sacrifice, there would be no beauty, that the world should delight in him. You see, only those who trust in Jesus can see this beauty of the Lamb. The only ones who can see the beauty of the Lamb are those who have been saved by the sacrifice of the Lamb. Because only those that the Lamb died for and saved discover the beauty that is the sacrifice. My mind was captured by a pretty common theme, a pretty common story. And I'm sure that it's been repeated many times. And I'm also sure that there are discrete examples of the truth of this. That people see a elderly, ugly woman walking on the streets, going to the grocery store. Her face is hideously marred from the ravages of a fire. And everybody says, ooh, she's hard to look at. We can't look at her. We turn our face away from her. She needs some, maybe a lot of plastic surgery. Maybe they didn't have the money to fix her after that horrible fire that she must have been in. She's horribly disfigured. And they don't see any beauty in it at all, do they? The only people who see beauty in it are the people who love the fact that she was so disfigured because she was saving her children from a burning house. And you see, when they look at the thing that the world says is ugly, what do they experience? They experience love. Seeing a beauty in the mother's face that the world doesn't see because she didn't save them from the fire. Only the ones that the sacrifice saved can behold the beauty of the Lamb that was slain. Paul points out this disparity in the view of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1, a well-known passage where he describes how between unbelievers and believers, there's a great gulf in our view of the cross and of the death of Christ. Why the world finds it to be a stumbling block, an offense, foolishness, but we find it to be altogether of a different nature, don't we? He describes it as foolishness to the world, but God's wisdom to us. We see it as great wisdom, but the world dismisses it as foolishness. The world sees the cross as the ultimate exhibition of weakness, don't we? But we see it as the mighty, strong arm of our God to save us, don't we? The world sees it as a shame, what happened to Jesus, but we see it as his great honor and glory. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in a similar way, describes the disagreement between the lost and the saved as to the nature of Christ the stone. You remember, to the lost world, he's a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Well, what does it say about the believers? To you who believe, he is precious, like a jewel, like a big old hunk of concrete that people trip over that's ugly, versus a precious stone, a precious gem, a large precious gem that we treasure. So you see, there is all through the Scriptures this disagreement between the way the world views the death of the Lord Jesus and the way the believers view the death of the Lord Jesus. And the difference is that in the believer, the Holy Ghost works to change our hearts, to open our eyes, to see the reality of these things. It is something that needs to be remarked upon repeatedly, that this work of the Holy Ghost to transform the minds and the hearts of people from their deadness and from their rebellion is the great miracle. It's a greater miracle than Noah's Ark and the parting of the Red Sea. The changing of the heart of a lost sinner by the Holy Spirit is the great miracle. You look at 1 Corinthians 12, we preached many sermons on this topic, where Paul starts to talk about the work of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And he starts at the very beginning at verse 3, a bedrock truth that must undergird all the discussion about healing and tongues and preaching and all the other spiritual gifts that people might have. Wherefore I give you to understand, that's a very imperious way of putting things. I'll have you know. I'm going to start writing my own message Bible. I'm going to start translating it into modern English. I'll have you know that no man speaking by the Spirit of the Lord calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So his point there is that without the Holy Ghost, nobody can talk truth about Jesus. Nobody can acknowledge Him as Lord. Nobody can see that. Nobody can accept it or receive it. And that's the fundamental miracle of the Holy Ghost working in the believer. Not talking in tongues or healing or all the other things, sign gifts that people get so wrapped up in. It's the miracle that by the Holy Ghost our minds and hearts are changed to know the Lord, to receive the Savior, to acknowledge Him as our Lord and our King, and to believe His gospel. Those are the fundamental miracles of the working of the Holy Ghost. And then when you go to 1 Corinthians 2, which we read this morning, Paul belabors the point that the gospel, the truth about Jesus, cannot be grasped except by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in the heart of the person. And that there's no point in trying to convince people with special language and with eloquence and so forth, but only by the power of God working in those hearts at the hearing of the gospel preached, because the Scriptures tell us that it's the foolishness of preaching that God has decided to use to convey the truth of the gospel that faith might be brought. It says at verse 6 at 1 Corinthians 2, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So Paul is saying that wisdom, knowledge, understanding, the truth are things that only God can convey to people by His Spirit, and that to the rest of the world they're hidden. They can't be conceived or embraced. Which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's the test, whether you can prove they didn't know the truth of God's word, because they kill the Lord Jesus. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the truth of the gospel, the truth about the Lord Jesus, the truth about His dying to save us, can only be understood, grasped, and believed through the Spirit of God. And he goes on to develop this idea that the only entity that can understand the heart of a man is the spirit of a man that's in him. Naturally speaking, of course, God understands the hearts of all men, but you can't understand my heart and I can't understand his heart, because only the person has the Spirit can understand. And even then, that's corrupted because the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. But sure enough, the Holy Ghost knows the heart of God and knows all things, because He is the third person of the Godhead It is the Spirit of God, and the Scriptures teach us, and Paul reiterates here, that He has put that Spirit in us so that He can transmit to us the knowledge and the understanding of the things of God. He says, we've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So, the only way anybody can see the beauty of the Lamb is by the work of the Holy Ghost. And nobody else can conceive it. Nobody else can embrace it. Nobody else can grasp it. Nobody else can detect it. When we shall see Him in ourselves, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. This work of the Holy Ghost includes, first of all, changing our hearts so that we can see the beauty of Christ, our Lamb, right now in our hearts and in our minds. And so only believers can appreciate that beauty. To the rest, these things about Christ are ugly and off-putting and offensive. And this blindness of the lost to the beauty of the Lamb will result in what is known in the psychological world as a bad case of cognitive dissonance, where the mind struggles to reconcile the seemingly incompatible sensory inputs. And when will this happen? When the Lord comes in all His glory. You see, then they will be confronted with this dispute in their minds, that the one they thought wasn't beautiful at all turns out to be the King of Glory, all arrayed in glory and splendor. How can that be? How can it be that someone we thought was so ugly turns out to be all beauty and glorious? Isaiah described that in a few verses before. He described how we would not see any beauty in Christ. In Isaiah 52, listen to what he says about the Lord Jesus. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. How does a despised, rejected, defeated, bludgeoned, crucified man attain the highest rank? This will be the puzzle of the lost when he comes in all of his glory. How can a man so utterly humiliated and mutilated and washed up and rejected and having nothing in him beautiful at all, how can he be so exalted and be revealed to be the very King of Glory? It says they'll put their hands to their mouth. Their mouths will be stopped as they consider the problem that here is this one who was so despised and rejected of men. Here is this one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here is this one who was not esteemed, in whom we saw no beauty that we should desire him. Now he is the desire of all nations because he is the King of Glory come to reign over us. And we have no way to deny his glory, his might, his power, his authority, his beauty, in all things, and yet he was mutilated and marred more than any man. To the world, when they do see the Lord in his glory, they will struggle to integrate just how the man they saw no beauty in at all turns out to be the King in all his beauty. But to the saints, we'll rejoice to see our Savior finally receive the glory, exaltation, and physical majesty that he's always deserved, that the saints have always longed to see him in. You know, there is a practical application of this, I'm afraid, in our worship and in our churches. And that is the irresistible desire of men that their worship be accompanied by all sorts of manifestations of physical beauty. Why, they need to have a cathedral to worship in, to give them the right mood to come into the presence of God so that they could see all the lofty beauty. And they need them some beautiful robed choirs to sing, some Thomas Tallis maybe. Maybe in these days they need them a praise or worship band to drive them into a frenzy with some hypnotic beat. But be that as it may, beauty's in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? There's a tendency, there's a temptation amongst, even amongst believers, to desire and delight these external beauties. Some good organ music, maybe, some Bach, maybe some gold filigree. If you tend to be Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, we need some images, don't we? Some gilded images. We need us a big table with a big golden chalice and a mace and some vestments. One of those Pope hats on or whatever. Some chasubles and some gold laces and threads around our necks and so forth and so on. We need all of those things because all of that beauty is tied in some people's minds to the worship of God. And the question is, why do we need those beautiful things when we already have the beauty of the Lamb? And that's supposed to be what we're worshiping, isn't it? And the question is, can we perceive the beauty of Christ amidst all of that fading physical beauty that we try to surround ourselves with and try to prop our worship up with? It is a thought that people ought to take a serious note of, that to the extent that we're reveling in the glory of Bach cantatas and of well-executed organ pieces in our churches and well-executed songs by the choir and stained glass windows, are we spending that time rejoicing in the beauty of the Lamb that was slain? And I'll communicate to you a fear that I have that when we go to heaven and we see the Lord in His beauty, all of that splendor of heaven, all of the physical manifestation of the beauty of Christ that the apostles so enjoyed on the Mount of Transfiguration, please God, don't allow me, don't allow your people to allow that beauty to shove aside the beauty of the Lamb and the glory of His sacrifice, that the physical beauty and glory of heaven might not eclipse the glory that we already see, the beauty that we already apprehend of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross to save us. That the beauty of heaven may not distract us from the beauty of the Lamb, not His physical beauty, the beauty that we see now in the eye of faith. It brings us finally to the question, are the wounds of Jesus healed? Is His face still marred more than any man? You remember the risen Lord's wounds were shown to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. Presumably after His body was glorified. Why do we know that? Because He could appear and disappear through locked doors. He could move about from place to place without the impediment of the limits of human flesh. And so we know that His body had been transformed, it had been glorified, and yet He still bore those wounds that He showed to His disciples. And you remember what it said when they saw that? Then were they glad when they saw the Lord. And then, of course, the other piece of evidence is the appearance of the Lamb in Revelation 5. It says He was a Lamb that was slain, that was standing there. So there were some marks upon that Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus, that He had been slain as an offering for sin. And in fact, the worship that this picture of the Lamb provokes in the Lord's people, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. It is the reminder of the wounds of Jesus that provokes in the saints in glory the greatest song of praise perhaps ever recorded in the whole Word of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So I tend to believe that there will at least be reminders upon the Lord Jesus in all of His physical glory. One day there will still be reminders to us of the beauty of the Lamb slain for us. You know, the hymn writer put it this way, "Crown Him the Lord of love. Behold His hands and side, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight. But downward bends His wandering eye at mysteries so bright." What we see at the Lord's table of the beauty of the Lamb is more beautiful than all the sights of heaven. Ethel Waters sings a song titled, "Where Jesus Is, 'Tis Heaven There." And of course, the danger of such a song is it tends to subordinate the actual physical reality of heaven. I'd like to say, where Jesus is, it's better than heaven there. Because when Jesus is in heaven, it's better than heaven would be without Jesus. And when Jesus is with us here around this table, it's better than just the physical glory and splendor of heaven without Jesus. What we have around this table is a picture to remind us of the beauty of the Lamb. We see the King in His beauty already. And may no cathedral or organ music or choir or vestments or images ever shove Christ's beauty aside. And may we always join in the pledge with old Samuel Rutherford. "I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it shows to us, what it pictures to us, the beauty of the Savior, the glory of His offering for sin, and the joy that we have that our sins are forgiven, taken away from us, and we're cleansed forever by the blood of Jesus. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we give You the praise and the glory for delivering up Your own Son, not withholding Him, but delivering Him up for us all, that He might be made an offering for our sin, and that He might go to the cross and die to pay the price for our transgressions. And Lord, we thank You that You have revealed to us the beauty of the Lamb through Your Holy Ghost, working in each of our hearts to open our eyes and to cause our hearts to believe, to raise our dead hearts from the grave, that we might have new life in Jesus Christ. We thank You for this cup that pictures the blood that He shed for us, that He left this bread and this cup, that we might be able to be reminded of that work that He did for us that saved us to the uttermost. Now bless us as we partake of this feast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it, in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 37 in the Black Book. "Behold the Lamb with glory crowned, to Him all power is given. No place too high for Him is found, no place too high in heaven." Number 37.